Well, this morning we're going to study the P word in the Bible, or the E word, or even the R word. Sometimes there's a tendency to think that, well, predestination or election, those are dirty words. But those are biblical words, and we want to understand what they mean from Scripture. We want to seek to clarify what the Bible means, what God means when He uses those words, because they're His words. And He could have chosen to give us other words, but those are the words that He's chosen to give us. And especially in the context of studying a doctrine like this, that not many in the evangelical Bible-believing world believe. We want to be careful that we don't let our emotions just kind of govern all that we say and do and get into shouting matches and things like that. But we want to carefully try to let the Scripture speak and let that be the authority in our lives. This Saturday morning, we are going to just try to lay out the doctrine of election and reprobation, and then what would it be? I think the 25th, the end of the month, the last Saturday of the month, I'll just try to go through all the various objections to this doctrine. So it will be a kind of a two lessons from this one chapter. So let's just kind of start out by thinking through a historical definition of the doctrine of unconditional election and reprobation. I gathered this definition from the London Baptist Confession. I was looking through the confession, which was written in 1689, earlier this week, and I was looking all over in the doctrine of salvation. I'm like, there's got to be some statement here on the doctrine of election. And I'm like, what's going on? And I just kept looking. And of course, it wasn't in the section on the doctrine of salvation. It was in the section on doctrine of creation, doctrine of decrees, which brings up an issue of, you know, there's some if you look at some systematic theologies, they'll put election in the section on decrees. Others will put it on the section on salvation. As if you did the reading for this week, you'll recognize that Grudem put it in under the doctrine of salvation, and he's starting a section in the systematic theology that's sometimes called the Ordo Salutis. Does anybody remember what that phrase means? Throw another Latin phrase on the board. Yeah, order of salvation. Ordo salutis means order of salvation. It doesn't mean that you want to order a tossed salad at the restaurant. Ordo salutis means order of salvation. And it's not so much the chronological order, although that usually has some bearing on it, but more the logical progression of what happens. Like when we get into, say, for instance, calling and regeneration, you know, which one happens first? You know, well, it's not so much which happens first as much as in the mind of God, what would logically take place first is the idea. And obviously with some of these, namely election, we're going to see it does happen chronologically first before regeneration, all that. All these other aspects of salvation. So, the London, under the number one, the definition of unconditional election, from the London Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 3 to 5, it says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their own sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. If we just stop there, is there anything in that paragraph that strikes you in paragraph 3? Yes, Jeff. Yeah.
I thought through Jesus Christ, angels. That's kind of a new take on things I hadn't.
Yeah, and that's yeah. I'm glad you caught that. That's one aspect of the statement I'm not so sure about. Just in the what verse in the Bible do we say that clearly states Jesus didn't come to save angels or help angels is the language. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2. I think it's around verse, I don't know, 14 or something like that. So that would be, to the writers of the confession, that would be one question I would say, what do you mean by that? Clearly, we see in, I think it's in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about elect angels. So I think we can say that some are elect, some are non-elect, but to think of those who are elect, I don't know that they're definitely not saved in the same way that we are, because they haven't sinned, the non-fallen elect angels. But anyways, paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In other words, the number of elect ones or predestinated ones, it cannot be increased or diminished. It can't be added to or taken away from. It's in the decree of God. It's what God has purposed from eternity past. It's a settled number. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, had chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And that's where we get the phrase unconditional election, that there's nothing, for whatever reason that God chose some and not others, it's not based upon anything in the creature. But whatever the reasoning lies, it lies within God himself, and that as we'll look at several different passages, it's according to his good pleasure, not anything in the creature. So it's this is where we get the phrase unconditional election. Yeah. Yeah, and that's really the burden of Scripture, and that's when we begin to try and think through alternative views of the doctrine of election, you know, that namely God chose based upon foreseen faith and saw what man would do, and then he makes the choice. What it does is winds up turning the entire doctrine of election, predestination, on its head, so that it's man that does the electing rather than God. But as we'll see in the Scriptures, it is always, it's God who does the electing. Not that we don't have some responsibility and all that, but it's whenever all the passages that discuss election and predestination, it's always, you know, going back to seventh grade grammar, God is the subject, the verb is election or predestination, and we are the object, or his elect are the object.
We don't exactly know the answer, but the supposedly a third of the angels fell. I never quite thought until just now that maybe that was an election process like all. Mm-hmm. We don't know that. Was it a free will process of God saying, okay, you two-thirds are the good guys, two-thirds are going to be the bad guys?
Yeah, I think we would have to say, just by drawing inference, that angels would have had, if I could use that term, free will or free agency, in the same way that Adam had it. In the sense of, angels weren't created sinfully, so they wouldn't have had a will that was in bondage to sin. So in that sense, they had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. But at the same time, in God's sovereignty, he would have chosen to preserve some and make them, in a sense, unchanging in that unfallen state, and that while leaving others to their own devices to choose to rebel against him, not in any way making God the one who chose sin for them, but allowing them to go their own desires.
I'm sure all of us, with childlike minds, which is a good thing in a way, like, what is wrong with you, angels? You were there. You were in his presence. You were created beautiful, powerful, and you chose to leave. Are you dumb? Well, there lies what for many of us is the same thing. Mm-hmm. We have the grace of God right here in front of us, and there are those who shake their fist at God.
Yeah.
And so it seems that God is inconsistent, but that is for all that he has revealed to us to be the case.
Mm-hmm. Yep. A little quote there from Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher. You guys heard the nursery rhyme Spurgeon, right? There once was a preacher named Spurgeon. He had a distaste for liturgy, but his sermons are fine, and I preach them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. Well, I don't preach Spurgeon sermons, but I do like to quote him a lot.
Yeah.
No, I think it's Alistair Begg who taught me that one. Before the day star flung its rays across the darkness, when as yet the unnavigated ether had not been fanned by the wing of seraph, and when the solemnity of science had of silence had never been disturbed by the song of angel, God had devised a way whereby he might save man, in whom his sovereignty he ordained would fall. Did he not create angels to consult with them? No, of himself he did it. We might truly ask the question, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him when he planned the great architecture of the Temple of Mercy? With whom took he counsel when he dug the deeps of love, that out of them there might well up springs of salvation? Who aided him? No one. He did it alone. And this is taken from his sermon called Salvation is of the Lord, where he takes that little phrase in Jonah chapter 2. And he starts the sermon out that Jonah learned a great theological truth in a strange college, namely inside of the fish. Because it was after the fish barked him out on the land where he says, salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so that's the definition of unconditional election. It's not based on anything in man. It's based upon God. And then let's think through the purpose of unconditional election. We'll think through it, even the definition, a little bit more clearly as we look at different texts. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. Job. Can you read that for us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. We just looked at the theological term unconditional election and confessionally how it was defined. But what simply does the word choose mean? If you were to give a 6-year-old definition.
Pick.
Okay, take what you want for yourself. To
select.
Yeah, to select, to make a choice out of a multitude of options. Could be as small as 2 choices, could be as broad as, 100 different options, but to make a choice, to select out of a multitude of different options. Okay. So then, what then does the word, which we'll see come up in Ephesians 1, what does the word predestinate mean? What's that? To know before?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a little different. It's more like not just knowing. It's not just foreknowledge. It's for choosing. It's like for making something happen. Like,
okay, what word do we see?
Destiny.
Pre, and then destiny or destination. If you have a GPS and you put in the address and all that, you are plugging in your destination, right? That's where you want to arrive when it's all said and done. To predestinate is God destinating somebody beforehand. In other words, choosing where they will end up. Okay, so just a subtle nuance with each of the one making a choice out of a multitude of options, one determining where that option will be at the end of the game. In verse 4 here, who does the electing or choosing? Okay, capital He, which refers to whom? Okay, God. Any specific member of the Trinity laid out here?
God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This in 1:3 to 14 is really a kind of Trinitarian hymn. In verses 3 to 6 focuses in on the Father and His purposing and planning salvation. And then 7 and 8 focuses in on the Son and His redemption, and it all culminating in Him. Or I think it's actually 7 through 12. And then 13 and 14 focuses in on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Father does the choosing, the electing. In verse 4, when does He elect? It says before the foundation of the world. What do you think that phrase means? Yeah, before creation. Whenever you build, you lay the foundation first. And so to say before the foundation of the world, before creation ever began, before God spoke this world into existence, and in 6 days God had purposed salvation. Or made His choice. What is the result here of election? Choice, his choosing.
Praise of God.
Okay, we're going to see that in verse 6, but even before that, in verse 4, the more, if I could say, immediate or proximate result. Okay, yeah, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, how does that phrase, what are the implications of that for thinking through whether election is conditional or unconditional? Okay, yeah, so being holy and blameless is not the cause of His election. It's what? It's the result of His election. And then also, the fact that it was before the foundation of the world, how does that bear on our understanding of unconditional election? Yeah, this was before we were even born, before we were created. So that it's clearly, this was, you know, that's why this Spurgeon quote is clearly God who consulted only with Himself. He didn't consult with man. He didn't consult with the angels. He consulted with Himself in this choice.
Would both hymns in 4 shows up in Him at the beginning and blameless before Him, both hymns would be God the Father?
No, I think the He is referring to God the Father. The Him is referring to Christ. Because if you look in verse 3, we're blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. And then this phrase, in Christ or in Him, I think it occurs like 12 times in this section. So,
it seems like they jump back and forth on
it. Yeah, it's always the focus. Everything we have, and this is why he starts out in verse 3, all the spiritual blessings we have are in Christ. He is the one who in a sense, mediates these spiritual blessings. So every time we see the phrase in Him throughout the rest of the section, it's always in Jesus, in Christ. Yeah.
Just have a dogmatic election by God, and before he even was, taking a bucket of soup. Everything in the bucket. If he was in the bucket, he was elect. He wasn't elect. That's the way he would explain to people. That bucket of God, before anything was, God scooped the bucket. If he was in the bucket, he was elect. If he weren't in the bucket, he was not elect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not only on both parts.
Yeah.
Those who are in and those who are not.
Yep, good. Okay, so let's look at verse 5. What was it, and this is some translations, you can see this, others you can't see as clearly. What motivates his predestinating in verse 5? Okay, we see the good pleasure of his will. That would be one aspect of his motivation. That the last phrase of verse 4, some translations tack it on as the beginning of the sentence in verse 5. Others keep it as the back part of verse 4. There is grammatically, it could go either way because there's no periods in the original language, which sometimes makes it, well, there are, but they're very rarely used. It seems to me that the in love should go move forward with verse 5, that in love he predestined us so that sometimes, and we'll talk about this last week, sometimes election or predestination is thought of in a kind of cold, robotic, kind of way, or maybe an impersonal way, or maybe it's called fatalism. But here we see this was love that motivated the Father to do this. Now, the other motivation we're going to see as well in the passage that Bev mentioned. But and then what is the destination of this predestinating work? Where does it end up in verse 5?
Sonship.
Yeah, sonship. Does that sound cold and robotic? No. And he does this on the basis of what in verse 5? Yeah, according to the kind intention of his will. That's very important, because as we mentioned in the definition from the London Baptist Confession, it's not based upon anything in the creature, but it's based upon what is in God, according not to Matt's foreseen faith, but according to the kind intention of his will, that it was his sovereign pleasure, it was his choosing, it was his delight to do this.
You may touch on this, Matt, but it instantaneously brings up in our carnal mind, flawed and defected and muddy, that's not fair. It just brings that up. Now, I believe we're all mature in this room and would almost agree in a human mind only. But we stop ourselves because I say to myself at least, don't go there. Mm-hmm. Who am I to tell God that's not fair? Some are innings and some are outings, and that's it, that's the end of the program, done, signed, sealed, and delivered. Yeah, that's it. So how do you go, and you may bring this up, but just stop me. How do you lovingly and kindly tell someone about this huge doctrine and don't go there?
Yeah, well, we will touch on that. And so hold it, because actually that's one of the ways I know that my understanding of the biblical doctrine of election, the historical Protestant understanding of the doctrine of election, is true, because that's the same objection that the Apostle Paul got. And we'll look at that in Romans chapter 9. But so hold that thought. In verse 6, what do we see as the kind of climactic purpose of unconditional election? Yeah, so the praise of the glory of his grace, so that he's the one who gets the glory, so that he's the one who gets the praise. And this is another indication that this choosing is not based off of anything in us, because if it was based off of something in us, we would at least get a piece of the pie of the praise. That if the difference between me and my neighbor, who's an agnostic, is something in me as to why I'm saved, as to why I'm rescued, as to why I will one day go to heaven, then I would get something of the praise, because it's something in me. But the biblical doctrine, I believe, is that it's nothing in me. That if there is anything in me, it's because of He. It's because of God and what He has done and chosen to do in me. Okay? All right. Now, I do want to deal with one. I mentioned next time we'll kind of go through all the different objections, but I do want to at least touch on the kind of alternative understanding of predestination or election, the historical Arminian view. And I say alternative, and I honestly don't believe it's an explanation of election as much as it is a denial of election as far as the biblical doctrine. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because the historical rebuttal to this took place in the 1600s. Well, it took place really earlier than that with the Augustine-Pelagian controversy. But then amongst Protestants, it took place in the 1600s with the Remonstrance. The followers of James Arminius came up with 5 points. I'm not sure if you know this, but the 5 points of Arminianism was the first preceded historically the 5 points of Calvinism. There was 5 points of which they said, you know, this is what we believe, this is what we believe, this is what we believe. And then there was kind of a church council in Holland, and they debated these issues, and they came up then with what was historically known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Although Calvin and Arminius, Jacob Arminius, had both been dead, but these were kind of like the followers of them. Their students, if you will. But the historical Arminian position is that God, because that, you know, if you're Christian, you have to believe that God knows everything. God knows everything, and so He looks down the corridors of time, and before the creation, He looks down the corridors of time, sees the choice that Jeff Shank is going to make. And then He then chooses Jeff Shank on the basis of that foreseen fate. And so, and the tendency then is to latch on to these couple different passages that talk about foreknowledge. And so we're going to look at a couple of these and seek to understand what they mean. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Chris, I'll have you read this.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctified work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, and grace and peace be yours in the fullness of measure.
Okay, so who does the choosing here? Okay, we see God the Father in verse 2. And then what do we see the Spirit doing here? And then what role do we see Jesus playing? Yeah, His sprinkled blood. So we see all three persons of the Trinity here working for salvation. But we see once again the Father's role in purposing salvation. Now, it says He chooses, it says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is the crux of the debate. What does this foreknowledge mean? Well, we get a little bit of insight into what this means, and we look later on in 1 Peter, and Peter uses this word again in 1 Peter 1:20. And Jim, can you read this verse? Okay, so who is He in verse 20 referring to? If you look at verse 19, it's talking about the spotless blood of Christ, the Lamb. And then it says, for He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, if we take foreknown to mean that God looks down the corridors of time and makes a choice based upon that foreknowledge, then what do we have to conclude of the Father foreknowing Jesus here in 1:20?
That
that that's how he foreknew Jesus. That the Father is looking for a good man, a few good men, right? And he looks down the corridors of time and says, he's doing pretty good. He's lived a perfect life of obedience. I'll choose him. And that's not the way the Bible portrays the saving work of Christ. I mean, even in Jesus' life, right? I mean, even in Jesus' ministry, when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, what do we see? We see Jesus on a mission, right? Three times, what is it, in 8:38, 9:38, and like 10:40 or something like that. You see these statements where Jesus teaching his disciples, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Significant as we see with the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, which is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It's a kind of prophetic picture of what Jesus is going to do, because he says later on in Mark chapter 10 that to James and John, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, are you able to experience the same kind of death that I'm going to experience? So, all that to say that something's fishy about that definition of foreknowledge. It doesn't fit the biblical usage of that term. So, what then does the term foreknowledge mean? Or to foreknow? Any suggestions? To know beforehand. So that becomes important. When the Bible uses the term know, how does it use the term know? So then when we talk about foreknowing, and so what is one of the ways in which we see the term know used in the Scripture? Bruce?
Adam knew his wife when they had a child. There's an intimacy, there's a relationship.
Yeah.
It's not just knowing about something, but being related.
So. Yep. So in Genesis 4, when the Bible euphemistically talks about Adam having a relation, having sexual relations with his wife, it says he knew her. I have listed here, we won't turn here, but Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I the New American Standard translates it chosen. You only have I known." It's yada, the Hebrew word to know. "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth." God is talking to Israel. "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So God stating that out of all the nations, I knew you. And what he's saying is, I chose you. That's very clear from the biblical testimony, that God chose Israel as a distinct nation out of all the nations in the world. That's Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. We'll look at one other, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. This is probably a more familiar passage. And Bev, I'll have you read this one. Okay, so this is that scary section in the Sermon on the Mount where many say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus says, here we see in 7:23, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, is this Jesus on Judgment Day, you know, saying, "Well, I'm looking at the roles here, and you know, the role of X people in heaven, and you're not there"? No, the idea is here, I never had a relationship with you. So, when we see this term foreknow or foreknowledge in the Bible, it's the idea of forechoosing or foreloving, purposing to have a relationship beforehand. And something that's important, you'll notice, and we'll think about this as we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Aaron, can you read that those verses, Romans 8, 28 to 30, for us? So in verse 29, here we see this word that we saw in 1 Peter 1, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What's the destiny here that he set out? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I want you to notice something that we also could observe in 1 Peter 1. What is the object of this foreknowledge? If God is the subject, foreknow is the verb, what is the object? Okay, his elect, but in verse 29, what is it? Yeah, what'd you say? Those. So those who. Notice it's people that God foreknows. God doesn't foreknow actions. In the sense in which the Bible uses foreknown. Now, obviously, God knows everything, but that's what I'm saying, is that this word foreknowledge is used to carry the idea of forepurposing a relationship, a knowing relationship. And so always in the Bible, it's God foreknowing people. And that's what we see in 1 Peter, where he chooses according to his foreknowledge that he's foreknowing people. Not so the Bible never uses the language of God's foreknowing faith and then choosing based upon that faith. It's no, God foreknows people, and foreknowing people is to forechoose or to forelove them. And then notice in verse 30, is there anyone who's predestinated, who's not called? Is there anyone who's called, who's not also justified? Is there anyone justified, who's not also glorified? No. So that means, is there anyone who's glorified, who is not also predestinated? No. It's sometimes called the unbreakable chain of Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice what, at least in the English translation, what tense is the word glorified in? Past. Which seems to me to suggest that Paul is suggesting this is such a certain thing. It's like a done deal. that even though we are not yet in a glorified state, although my wife thinks I'm glorified, just kidding. Uh-oh, I need to erase that from the... When she calls me angel baby. Just kidding. It's in the past tense because it's a done deal. Yeah, no holes in the bucket. It's not a sieve. Okay, any questions on that before we move forward? Chris? Kept by the power of God. It's pretty significant. It's not an insignificant idea.
Reservations before
dead, and then Jeff.
Imagine Paul and Peter trying to sell this stuff.
And I think we'll see part of the kickback that it gets in Romans 9 is similar to Romans 3, as Paul interacts with arguments against. In Romans 9, he also deals with different rebuttals. We'll look at that in Romans 9. Jeff?
Well, again, you may choose to go here and down the road with your teaching, but I just can't help but bring this up because I listen to Christian radio a lot. I interact with people as much as I can, talking about Jesus. And I have heard a thousand times someone just flippantly throw out, well, when I accepted Jesus, or I accepted Jesus, and the first thought that comes to my mind is, no, you didn't. Now, I'm not being stupid, nor do I say that, but I can be stupid and say things I wish I didn't. But this is telling me, no, you didn't. He chose you. So how, the word is semantics there, so what do you do when someone said, well, yeah, I accepted Jesus at church camp. Okay, that's great.
Yeah, I would say these verses don't say, no, you didn't. They say, but also.
Well,
okay.
That's good.
Or in addition to.
Yeah.
Or.
Say, my brutalness said, no, you didn't.
Yeah. Because there is real human choice and real volition, and we see, you know, as much as we see God, you know, doing the predestining, God doing the choosing, we see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We see, you know, as many as received him, to those who believed upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we do see that, that a person does have to choose, does have to believe, and God will hold them eternally responsible if they don't. But in addition, you chose because the Almighty God chose you. That grace preceded your decision.
I'm so washed out knowing my sin nature, carnal nature, the whole isms of making it to my age, that I give myself zero credit for anything.
Mm-hmm.
I'll blow it. I'll do it. I'll mess it up. So it keeps me healthy with praising him and thanking him and bowing before him. And truly just, you are the all in all. And thank you. Now, again, I don't want to ever undertone that, yes, we accept Jesus. But again, it just keeps getting thrown at us that it was he, him, and himself that caused this whole entire thing.
Yeah.
And I hear people who, while they're saying, I accept Jesus, they're patting themselves on their back.
Yeah.
And there's the warning that I worry about.
Yeah, no, you're right. And that could be
a very
scary kind of thing.
It's almost an arrogance. And I talk with people. I'm not trying to be a nut job. But I try to talk to people with this as the predominant theme, that It's His glory, His doing, His calling you. Then I hear the, well, yeah, and then there again I'm just...
Yeah, and I think that the heart cry of somebody who's truly regenerated is really, like we're going to look at next week or next time we meet, you know, when, even when a flaming Arminian prays, he gives the praise to God, you know, because that's the heart cry of a true believer, is that God gets the praise, even if he's a little muddled in his thinking on this issue. And I think we could testify to that as well. Like, even before we understood some of these things, our heart, God saved me, that it's His glory. But yeah, I get that when, you know, if a person is holding on to that as if it was something they did, then that's very scary, thin ice that they're walking on.
I get my caution flags go up when I myself or I hear someone else put I in there. Mm-hmm. Now, there again, one needs to be sensitive with others and working at it. But we need to take the I out. Mm-hmm. You, Lord. You, and if it doesn't bring you to a bowing position, you're probably not there yet.
Yeah.
You're not being rude.
Yeah.
But
that's experiential.
Yeah.
We were steeped, and this is what I was going to say, in Mennonitism for years. I mean, and but you could see there were the genuine ones, and there were the self-righteous ones, like the Jews as opposed to some of the Gentile believers. And that is why we get so defensive at times, and we do need to be sensitive, but their caution. That is so important with another Mennonite believer or of any denomination that is steeped in Arminianism, so to speak.
Yep. Charles?
Yeah. A good way of looking at that, I think another Bible teacher I had would say that these were the things we're talking about here, eternal election things, are the jewels of the church. In other words, he would say that humanly speaking, we would say Thursday night, I got saved, or I accepted the Lord, humanly speaking. But as that person grows, or whatever, then they begin to learn just exactly what the Bible says. And the jewels of the church are not really for people who aren't saved, or, you know, I would never walk to somebody's house and tell them, well, God has to elect you and choose you before the founding of the world. You ain't going to be saved no matter what I say. I would never tell nobody. Even though it's true, but I'm not going to tell him that. Because
he must pray out on your ears.
Because these things after we become saved and begin to study, some people don't study, but these things, these truths come forth from the scriptures as the jewels of the church. That we didn't do nothing. We're nothing but dirt,
right?
You know, and so forth.
What's Spurgeon to say about people with letters on their back?
Yeah, I don't know if that's an apocryphal Spurgeonic statement or not, but in his, the story is told that when somebody said, well, if you don't believe, or if you believe in unconditional election, why preach the gospel? He said, well, because God hasn't, you know, I can't pull up somebody's coattail and see an E stamped on their back for elect, which means, you know, I need to preach to them. You know, so you preach the gospel to all. And as we'll look at in the passage, the evidence of election is whether they repent and believe. Aaron? Sure.
We didn't choose our to be captain, but our team captain
chose us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The team captain chose you. That's good. Thanks. Okay, let's look at Romans 9. So we're still under the purpose of unconditional election, namely the glory of God, the praise of His glory. Romans 9. We'll begin at verse 8. Let's see. Gary, can you read verse 8 to 10? And Dad, can you read 11 to 14?
Man is not children of the flesh, we are children of God. Children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. She had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac.
Though they were not yet born, and had not done anything, or nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is this injustice or on God's part? By no means.
Okay, so in verse 9 here, what was God's promise?
Sarah
would have a son. Now, how many children did Abraham have? What's that?
None yet,
but he would have two sons, right? What were their names?
Ishmael
and Isaac. But only one of them was the son of promise. Who was the son of promise? Isaac was the son of promise. And then Isaac and Rebekah had how many sons? Two. Twins. But we see with them, how many of them was the son of promise? Only one. Who was the son of promise?
Jacob.
And so we see what Paul is doing here in the broader big picture is he's dealing with the objection that has God failed in His promises because much of Israel has not believed. And he's saying, well, basically, no, God's promises always continue on. And even amongst ethnic Israel, not all ethnic Israel was true Israel. Only some of ethnic Israel even was selected or elected out of Israel. Namely, we see Abraham had two sons and only one of them was chosen. Rebecca and Isaac had two sons. Only one of them was chosen. And then notice it says in verse 11, it says, for though the twins, who are the twins? Jacob and Esau, were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So did God choose Jacob because he was such a man of integrity, because of his foreseen faith? No. What was God's purpose in choosing him, according to verse 11? That it seems, yeah, so it says that His purpose according to His choice would stand. And then he asks the question, what is His purpose? Well, let me ask, what is it not? It's not that it would be on the basis of anything in the twins or anything in anybody, but what? That it would be His choice according to Him who calls. That it'd be that whatever the reasoning for Jacob being chosen and Esau not, it's God's choice. It lies not in man, but in God, and so that ultimately God's the one who gets the glory for it. Now, verse 13 there, that's one of those verses that it's like choking on a chicken bone. What's the shocker of that? Aaron, go ahead. I'm sorry, I forgot about you back there. Yeah, Isaac tried to befuddle the purposes of God, right? But it didn't work out too good, did it? Because Jacob connived with his mother, but God's purpose ultimately would not be thwarted. So what's the shocker of verse 13? Okay. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, what's that?
You could look at either side of that coin, that he loved Jacob is maybe equally shocked.
Yeah, I think it was John Calvin who said, we tend to be shocked when we see Esau I hated, but if we look at the life of Esau, who potentially could have had this glorious promise out of, you know, I mean, his father Jacob had inherited the promise from Abraham that out of you would come, you know, these great blessings, a nation, a people, land, and ultimately the seed of promise, the Messiah. And he comes home hungry one day, and that looks good. Jacob says, I'll sell it to you for your birthright. Give me some of that grub. And he sells this, in a sense, sells this promise for a bowl of stew. I mean, and that's why the author of Hebrews picks up on it. He despised it. It was light. It was trivial. It meant nothing to him. Esau deserved to be hated. But you know who else deserved to be hated? Jacob. He wasn't exactly a model of integrity and character, was he? He was a conniver his whole life. He was a deceiver. Yet God had set his grace upon him, his distinguishing grace, so that he had become the child of promise. Okay, any questions before we keep trucking along here? Okay, we're going to stay in Romans 9, but we're going to move on to the next point. The purpose of reprobation. And under this, we eventually got to Jeff's question. Verse 14, what's the knee-jerk reaction in verse 14? And here, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. The knee-jerk reaction is,
that's not fair.
That's not right. That's injustice. And so Paul actually anticipates this argument. And let's read Charles, can you read 14 and 15?
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I would have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I would have.
Okay, so what is the argument that Paul anticipates here in verse 14? That's not fair, just like we said, okay? What's Paul's response to that? Okay. Have we ever defined that yet, hogwash?
Yeah.
Paul gave her definition some months back. Where does he go? He goes to Scripture, verse 15. Well, first of all, he says, may it never be. The NBT, the New Bev translation, is hogwash. May it never be. That's the same phrase, meganoita. It's the strongest negative, the same phrase we see in Romans 3. He uses it two times in Romans 3, 1 to 8. May it never be, absolutely not, surely not, perish the thought, not in 1,000 years. 4, verse 15, now he quotes Scripture. Where does he quote? Exodus, where God says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion upon whom I have compassion. In other words, God has a sovereign prerogative in whom He shows mercy to. And mercy, by its very definition, is not something that anybody deserves. Grace, mercy, compassion, by its definition, is not something that somebody can lay claims to. I deserve that. If I'm walking down the street and I see somebody and I choose to give them $1,000 bill and they're thankful, happy they have it, and the next person comes down the street, am I obligated to give them also $1,000 bill? Could they say, hey, that's not fair. I deserve $1,000 from you. No. I chose to give it to one person. I'm not obligated to give it to all. And then not only that, if we're thinking biblically, I mean, the people walking down the street want me dead. The people down the street are evil and hate me by their very nature, because that's the biblical doctrine of man. And God choosing to show grace to some and not others does not mean that God is does not mean that God is not fair, because we all deserve His justice.
And we all know this, but this all centers around ownership. Mm-hmm. And we fight and struggle, and our nature is against. We don't like that thought of ownership.
Yeah.
He owns. Good, bad, or ugly, do what you want, throw me in a BFI dumpster, put me up on a pedestal, I have no say in it because you own me. And boy, there's the multi-thousand year rub that we come back to God with that struggle, that I don't like that. And it all tears around.
Yep, you're right, and once again, you're anticipating where Paul's going to go. It's because he's going to use that with the clay and the potter illustration. It's the same idea, that the potter has rights, ownership rights, over the pot, over the clay. Verse 16, how does... in verse 16, let's read... Paula, can you read 16 and 17?
So, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
No, read verse 18 also.
Yeah. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
Okay, so Paul's conclusion from the quoting from Exodus in verse 15, what's his conclusion in verse 16? That it's not dependent upon man, but upon the God who shows mercy. And then once again, he quotes from Scripture in verse 17. And he uses the illustration of Pharaoh. And why does he use this illustration of Pharaoh? Why did God raise up Pharaoh?
Because
Yeah, to demonstrate his power. Now, how do we see that flesh out in the book of Exodus? Chris? Yeah, it's just this odd narrative where you're just thinking, like, you just want to shake Pharaoh. Are you an idiot here? You know, God doing these mighty deeds before his very eyes, bringing an entire nation to its knees, crying uncle. And here's this guy just arrogantly, you know, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? And, you know, and he keeps changing his mind. And throughout the narrative, we see that God had purposed to do what to Pharaoh? To harden his heart. All throughout the Exodus narrative, it says that, well, even before Moses even went to him, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we do indeed see Pharaoh hardening his heart throughout the narrative, but this was part of God's purpose that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18, that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. So let's kind of put it together. Were it not for Pharaoh's hardening of heart, what would not have happened? If God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, what wouldn't have happened? The Passover, the glorious way in which God put himself on display with the last of the plagues, with the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, the fleas, all of that. This was God putting himself on display so that God was glorifying himself through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, we have to be careful here. Could Pharaoh on Judgment Day say, God, I'm such a good person. I was doing your will. I was an instrument in your hand to be glorified amongst all the nations. No, because that wasn't Pharaoh's intention, was it? Pharaoh's purpose wasn't to glorify Yahweh. Pharaoh's purpose was he was a proud, arrogant man. And so, but God's purposes in Pharaoh's hardening were that to put himself on display. Pharaoh's purposes in his hardening was to stiffen his neck and to, you know, try and fight against the true and living God. Chris? Mm-hmm. Yeah, an objection. Well, that means if we see passages like this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, God is making Pharaoh do something he didn't want to do. There's no reason to think that. The narrative says that Pharaoh hardened his heart as well. That's and I love the way R.C. Sproul illustrates this in his book Chosen by God. He has a chapter, Double Toil and Trouble. Talking about this idea of reprobation, God passing over, God hardening someone's heart, that it's in a sense God, because man's heart is naturally sinful, for God to harden somebody's heart, in one sense, all he has to do is take off some of his hands of restraint against sin. Last time we talked about common grace, remember? And part of God's common grace is that he's always restraining sin. That nobody is as evil as they could be. So for God to harden somebody's heart, in one sense, all he has to do is just give them more freedom. Give them more rope, in one sense, to hang themselves with. And so, you know, God hardening Pharaoh's heart is not contrary to Pharaoh's desires. Pharaoh wanted, I mean, each time, you know, Moses gave him the option, you know, hey, you know, God wants his people to worship out in the desert. There's a sense in which Pharaoh had a very real choice to make. And he kept stiffening his neck against the Lord. But all that in the backdrop was part of God's purposes to glorify himself. Good. Any questions or comments? We're still not done with this, but yeah.
On election again, like the prodigal son, he was given grace. He left and came back. God ran to him and opened his arm and gave him the best. But the other son is like, comes to God and says, I did this, I did that. It's all works. Mm-hmm. That'd be an example of election too.
Yeah, I think to some degree it highlights God's grace. But I guess maybe, you know, parables in the Bible, they're there for a specific reason. They don't always tell us the full story. And so you kind of have to be careful with them, because if you try to tease out like every aspect of the parable, a lot of times it doesn't fit, you know. With many of the parables, and that's why actually, like a lot of the parables, people will go to try and prove a person can lose their salvation or something like that, because that wasn't why Jesus wasn't giving a theological discourse. He was giving a story, but I think that the parable does highlight God's grace, you know, which is obviously in the backdrop of all that we see here and election and all that. Let's see here. Where are we at? Verse 18. Jeff, can you read 18 to 22?
So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
You know, can you read verse 23 also?
And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory.
Okay. So what is the... Paul anticipates another objection in verse 19. What's this objection? What's that, Bruce?
We're just puppets. Who can resist God?
Okay, yeah. Who can resist God? How can he hold us accountable? Why does he still find fault? Why would he punish me for who resists his will? And how does he respond to that in verse 20 and 21? How dares question God? But it also, I think, goes back to what you were highlighting, Jeff, the issue of rights. That the creation is responsible to the Creator, not the Creator responsible to the creation. That the clay gives an account to the potter doesn't give an account to the clay. So, I think he is... Now, some will say here he's not really answering the question. I think he is. He's highlighting human responsibility flows out of creation. It flows out of rights. We are responsible before God because he made us. And we really have no gripe before him. We are responsible because we are his creatures and he owns us. And we're responsible to him. And then in verse 22... 22 and 23, we see God preparing two groups. What are the two groups He's preparing? What are their end destinies? Yeah, there's some who are prepared for destruction in verse 22, and some who are prepared for glory. Now, in verse 22, why is God patient with the non-elect, or what we might call the reprobate? To make His power known. In verse 23, why does it tell us that He did this?
Almost to make His sovereignty known. You know, you see that clearly played out too in Job. You know, with all that went on with Job,
What word does Paul use here that what imagery does he use that is piggybacking off of verse 20 and 21? Vessels, right? He's talking about, that's what he said in verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over clay to make some out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? And then he's in the two kinds of vessels, in verse 22 and 23, there's vessels of wrath, there's vessels of mercy. It says he endures with much patience the vessels of wrath. In other words, persons who are prepared for destruction, vessels who will be objects of God's eternal justice, He's patient with them. In other words, doesn't bring them before the tribunal of His justice immediately once they sin. For what purpose? In verse 23, so that He'll show mercy to the vessel, so that He can show mercy to these vessels of mercy. In other words, it seems to me that, for instance, why doesn't God just destroy this earth? Because there's certain vessels of mercy whom He has yet to save. But the contrary to that is the sobering reality that there's vessels of destruction. There's vessels of wrath. And that's the... But notice with each of these, it's for the manifestation of who He is. For... that His power is made known, that His glory is made known, whether in justice or in mercy. So the purpose of reprobation in one sense is the same as the purpose of election, that it's ultimately for His glory. Chris? Yep. He doesn't yank out the weeds and pull tares with it. Go ahead, Paul.
I think, and this is just a comment, and I said the right word, I think, without taking too much liberty, the imagery here is phenomenal. When you think about a potter and how in his mind he creates certain vessels just for common use. You know, like, okay, this one's going to go out in the barn to help clean out the trough and to maybe bring a little bit of water back and forth to the old cows and pigs. And this one, I'm going to, from start to finish, gently mold and over time make a piece that you're going to look at and go, you know. And you look at that transformation process in all of that, and that brings me to my knees because I think, oh God, you know what, he's just amazing to me. That's amazing grace right there.
Yep. Charles and then Chris.
You know, I look at this chapter here. Beginning at verse 14, to me, it feels like Paul, after he talked about him, Jacob and Esau, and then he gives an explanation about the twin. And then in verse 14, he left me slams his readers. He just like lays it on them. I mean, that exclamation point. Like he's just shouting at them. And then he said, it then throws in the prophet Moses. He talks against Moses. He throws that in there, what Yahweh said to Moses. And then he says, so then, in verse 16, it does not end. Then he uses that phrase again in 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. It's like, from 14 down to 18, he really slams them. Then 19, he gives them two more questions. Then he slams them again in verse 20. And then he uses up with another explanation and goes to the potter as he works his way down. He gives more of an explaining thing. So he slams them up above him. Twice back.
He does. And you know, it's one of those things. when we think about the doctrine of unconditional election, predestination, all of this, as we can see, Paul, the writers of Scripture not only explain it, they defend it. You know, there's certain doctrines in the Bible that, you know, it's just kind of laid out or explained or you draw certain conclusions, you know, based off of clear passages like the doctrine of the Trinity. But when you have, I mean, Paul anticipating arguments and interacting, you know, there's just such a level of clarity with this that, I mean, just to mention, I mean, I remember some years back being confronted with this truth and feeling the weight of Scripture to such a degree that I was just seeing passage after passage being laid out that it was almost like a moment of crisis that if I don't believe this, I can't even call myself a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that persons who don't believe this aren't Christians. But I'm saying it was so clear in my mind, I would have to so go against conscience that I'd have to deny that this book is true. And I really do think there is a level of clarity with Scripture. And there's a reason why historically, you know, all the reformers on this issue were united. I mean, whether it was Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, the English reformers, Knox. I mean, virtually all Protestants to a man were united on this particular issue. And even historically in America, before the year 1790, either you believed this and were a evangelical Bible-believing Christian, or you were a Unitarian, which was like, you know, just way off the deep end, you know, just totally denied, total heretic. And there really was no in between. It really wasn't until the 1790s when the Wesleyan movement hit America that now today, I mean, you start to lay out stuff like this and people look like you think you're from a cult, you know, but this historically, you know, and of course it goes before the Reformation, you know, with Augustine and ultimately the sources back with the Apostle Paul. But to see these arguments laid out, you know, not just stating the truth and leaving it, you know, unexplained or undefended. He states it and then argues it, anticipates argument and reasons through those arguments. Chris.
Prior to Eve looking at that
free, saying, this is profitable to make one wise and being like God. How can God judge me? Because I'm more than just his vessel. He didn't create me. I have all these things. And the truth is that we're his vessels. We're very amazing vessels. I mean, I can make something out of dirt or clay, but it can't move. And I can't make an eyeball. And we have all these amazing, you know, details in the image of God. But that didn't make these things in my vessel.
Yeah, that's a good point. Cool. All right, well, let's move on to number four there, evidence of election. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. Four and five. Gary, can you read that for us? It's right before 2 Thessalonians. See how helpful I am. Okay, so Paul is probably writing this within months, maybe weeks, of him preaching the gospel in Thessalonica and a church being born out of that because many of these people were converted. Now, notice in verse, what did Paul know about them in verse 4? He knew they were elect. What do you mean, Paul? You have this insight into the eternal decree of Almighty God? How did Paul know, according to verse 5? Notice a very important first word of verse 5, at least in the New American Standard, for. Knowing his choice of you, for our gospel came to you not in word only. What is the gospel coming in word only?
Preaching.
Yeah, it's when the preaching comes, but there's no effect of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. If you went out last Sunday and you know that several of the conversations I had, once some were more promising than others, but it came in word only, you know. But then notice, but also it did not come in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. In other words, the Holy Spirit came when and accompanied the preaching of the word so that people were convicted and they brought forth fruit that was evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work, that we would see later on where he says, you turned from idols, I think in verse 9, to the true and living God. Yeah, you turned from idols to serve a living and true God. That was the evidence that the Spirit was at work. And that was evidence that indeed God had chosen them.
That he really just described the born again experience.
Yep.
And it doesn't say that, but that's exactly what it's saying.
Yep. You're right. Because that's when the Spirit of God comes.
We today who interact with others we try to be loving and kind and compassionate. But you hear someone say they're a Christian, and something inside of you, not judging, don't go there, but just doesn't feel the confirmation. Mm-hmm. Just works. And I think we can sense that to this day as we interact with others.
Yeah.
Words versus your spirit sensing there was a new birth.
Yeah. And part of that is, you know, am I seeing the evidence of the Spirit of God in this person's life? Am I seeing fruit? You know, is there? Yeah. And so when we think about this, can I know if I see a group of unbelievers? I cannot know whether there's elect or non-elect in that group, you know. But if somebody is a believer, I can know that they're elect because they believe. Because were they not elect, they wouldn't be believing. So I'll share a pet peeve of mine. When I hear somebody praying, and of course I'm sure it flows out of sincere heart, somebody praying that someone would be elect. What's wrong with that prayer? Either you is or you isn't. That's settled in the eternal decree or not. It's settled in the eternal decree of God. What is a more biblical kind of prayer? What's that, Beth? Okay, if they are elect, bring them.
Bring them to yourself.
Okay, or... draw them, save them, regenerate them. All of that we can pray, but we cannot pray somebody to be elect or non-elect because it's already determined.
Okay. Is the word elect and those who are saved exactly are there elect and then a whole other group of people that are saved? I think I know.
Yeah.
I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Now,
there anybody who's saved is elect, but there's some people who are elect who have not yet been saved.
Yes. Right. So why I say that is because I have been praying for my father passionately for years that God would call him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I have felt healthy with that prayer.
Yeah.
That he would be elect and that God would call him, give him a saving faith.
Yep.
Please let him accept Christ as his Savior. Yep. And what has been unfolding in this last week or two has been incredible. Mm-hmm. And so I say, wow, it does it bring about someone accepts Christ on their last deathbed acceptance?
Yeah.
There wasn't a lot of fruit in my dad's life that he loved Jesus. It just wasn't there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We can, we should, we must pray for God to save people, for Him to call people, for Him to regenerate people, for Him to... all of that. But we cannot pray somebody to be non-elect or elect because that has already been settled in eternity. And in fact, with the London Baptist Confession, which is, I think, just bringing out the scriptural truth that, let me find it. It says,
It's like a parent praying as their children come to know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We prayed for our children before they were born. And
In paragraph 4, it says, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. You cannot add to whom God has already decreed to be saved. You cannot add to His choice of election. Now, from our perspective, we can pray for salvation, regeneration, all that, but you cannot change the eternal decree of God. You know, it's trying. Does that make sense?
Well,
what I'm saying here?
Real quick, man, that London Confession. There's no scripture I'm aware of that God is telling us a a number has been chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can assume that, and the scripture definitively talks about election, but did they not state that a number has been put in there? Where did they get that from out of scripture?
Yeah, and I think I didn't put the scriptural citations there because a lot of them we were looking at here. But I don't know of any specific passage because if God gave us a number, then we'd start counting heads. We'd say, okay, we got 12 here.
I think we can say that God has a number.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's by implication. Yeah, it's by implication. Chris?
So, like, praying, you're saying, pray the Lord, elect him. Elect him.
Oh,
well, you know, that's a good one. Please, Lord, elect him. But if you're saying, Lord, it's our desire that our children would be your elect, would have been your elect, Lord, that you would have chosen.
Well, see, it goes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. That which has been, so the secret things I take to be God's eternal purposes, which we don't know what they are. But what has been revealed, and he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 29, his law, his scripture, his revealed will. So what we can say is that, you know, I know my child as much as I deeply love them. They're born into this world as a sinner. I long for them to know you. God, please bring them to a saving knowledge. God, save them. God, you know, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would regenerate them. All those biblical terms of salvation, we can pray, but we cannot pray somebody to be somebody who's non-elect to become elect. Yeah. Or when they do believe, we can say, thank you, God, that you would choose my child. And no, you don't have to. It's your grace. So we can say with confidence that they're elect if they finally do believe. But we cannot pray that because that's part of the sovereign will of God that we don't know. Yeah. Bev and then. Yeah, I mean, it's almost like praying, you know, your child has blue eyes, making them have, you know, brown eyes. Or, you know, I mean, it's something that's fixed.
It's already done.
Yeah, it's already done. Yeah, because it's very clear. It says that, you know, he chose them before the foundation of the world. It's already settled. Or, you know, it'd be almost like, you know, make the, you know, earth. I don't know. I mean, something that's already a settled deal. It'd be like trying to unpray it, you know, which it's already done. It's already in the past. But what we see before us is whether they're, you know, saved or unsaved, regenerated, unregenerated, haven't been called, all of that. We can pray those things. And even, you know, I think as we'll see next time, there is even a sense in which, you know, God, you know, in his revealed will, wants people to be saved. He doesn't delight in the unrepentance of people. We'll talk about that next time. Dad?
What Jeff said was, I was going to say that while she was saying that, I was thinking about the people on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You think a lot of people say, well, I could be like the people on the cross, I'll wait.
Mm-hmm.
To come to know the Lord, like they're saying, I can do this. And, what do you think about the thief on the cross? I mean, is that fair?
Well, that highlights the wonder of grace. You know, it highlights that, you know, somebody could live their life in rebellion against him, and God is just that kind of God to show mercy. But somebody is, I think it was a Puritan writer. The first time I read it was in J.C. Ryle, but I think he was pilfering it from some earlier writer that, that God has left us the example of the thief on, God has left us one example in the thief on the cross, one example, only one example, so we would not presume, but an example so that we would not despair. So, one, you know, it's only one, the only example in Scripture we have of somebody, you know, turning to the Lord, you know, basically on their deathbed. But He does give us that example, lest we would despair and say that it couldn't happen. You can't say it couldn't happen. We see it. We see it in the Scripture. Yeah. Charlie?
I'm confused at this point because it seems as though we're saying it's possible to be chosen, but yet not be regenerated.
But there can be, say, a guy walking down the street.
Yes.
He may be elect.
Yes.
Okay, he may have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Right now, he's living like a pagan. Right now, he's sleeping with his girlfriend. He needs to repent and believe in Jesus. He may be elect, but right now, he's not regenerated. Now, if I come and explain the gospel to him, and, you know, he says, get away from me, you freak, which happens. He's still not regenerated. Now, I can pray that God will regenerate him. And then maybe, you know, 2 months go by, you know, I give him my phone number. He calls me up. He says, you know, you're right. I need to turn to the Lord. You know, can you come over, explain the Scriptures to me? I go over, explain the Scriptures. He repents. He believes. Clearly now he's regenerated. Okay, but that period when I had contact, I'm praying that God would regenerate him. I'm not praying that he would become God's elect. That's already been settled. So now I know he's God's elect now because I know he's regenerated. But before I didn't know, is he elect, is he not elect? Does that make sense? You're right. There.
Not in God's time.
Yeah. Well.
We want it now.
But that's the whole. Like, I mean, that's the whole tension.
But yeah,
in
that.
Prayer, right. I mean,
I'm sorry. What?
The whole tension in prayer is we're asking God not for something that He doesn't want to do. But for some reason, He's chosen to make us the means of doing things so that our prayers somehow have power because we pray according to His will. So all we're doing is asking that a person that He's already chosen from eternity past would evidence or would finally come to saving faith.
But it will happen.
It will happen eventually, but
so why pray for something?
Well, that's like I said, the whole text of prayers. Why pray at all? And the reason for how you're to be an effective instrument is in the timing of that.
Sure,
but not that will or will not happen.
Yeah. Well, we see the clear example. The same. I'll just mention, and we'll have to close with this. But turn to Romans chapter. It's either 9 or 11. Turn to Romans 11. I was wrong. Romans 10. Okay. Remember, who wrote Romans 9?
Paul, God.
Okay, both of them, all of the above. Okay, the same one who high sovereignty, you know, vessels of wrath, vessels of destruction. God's the one who has mercy upon whom He has mercy. Now keep in mind, the chapter divisions, you know, are chapter divisions that, you know, are man-made. So this is right on the heels of this. In 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," namely ethnic Israel, "is for their salvation." So what was Paul's desire? for their salvation. What was Paul's prayer? For their salvation. So he prayed for their salvation. He couldn't pray whether it would be elect or non-elect, but he could look at them and say, you're not saved. You need to be saved. I'm going to pray that you would get saved. So we do have that responsibility.
I think in response to what Charlie's saying, in each one of us, when we have a connection with a person, whether we know them well, intimately, or we don't, our desire, like God's, as we become more Christ-like, is for mm-hmm. their salvation. That prayer almost comes out of, it's a yearning that almost comes out of our love for God and for Him to be glorified.
Yeah.
You know, it's almost sometimes, and I don't mean this to sound like I'm more, you know, righteous or anything else, but there's almost a continual yearning in my heart for my grandchildren. Do I not know that some may be and some may not be saved? Absolutely. But my desire is that they know Him like I know Him. And I think that's where the basis comes from, our human standpoint.
Yep.
For that ultimate glory.
Yep.
You know.
Yep.
Chris?
So hard to separate election from that word salvation.
Okay.
You know what I mean? It's such a tough thing.
Yeah.
Because I guess if you say, what is salvation, then you're including all.
Yeah, and I think that's why the scripture does use terms like before the foundation of the world. Nobody was saved, regenerated, justified before the foundation of the world. People were elected, predestined before the foundation of the world. But nobody was justified before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2, you know, we were by nature objects of wrath. But in time, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive. So, you know, on earth, we were dead. We were objects of wrath. But in space and time, God brought life. Now, we can then turn around and say, wow, this means that I was chosen from before the foundation of the world. I didn't even know that. You know, I was just dead. You know, so, yeah, so obviously, there is, like the Romans chain in Romans 8:30. There's no one who's predestinated who's not also called, who's not also justified, who's not also glorified. But just because it happens to the same people does not mean it's the exact same thing, and does not mean that it happens at the exact same time. And that's obviously one of the reasons why there's separate chapters in the Gerudim Systematic, and there's separate chapters in the book of Romans where, you know, in Romans 3 and 4, he's going to lay out justification. But then, you know, by the time he gets to Romans 9, he's talking about, you know, God's eternal purposes and all of that. But yeah, good stuff to ponder. Unfortunately, we didn't get to any of the application, so you have to apply it on your own for the next 3 weeks. A, B, and C is Thanksgiving, evangelism, and humility. But we'll talk more about that, because these are the three, I think, appropriate responses that we ought to have. Thanksgiving that God had saved me. Motivation that God does have His elect out there. We just need to go and preach the gospel. Some will be saved. And humility to cause us to bow our head before Almighty God and cut off any pride that there was anything in us that God would choose us, anything in us that God would predestinate us. Well, Gary, can you close us in prayer? You can't? Okay. Joe, can you close us in prayer?
Father, we're grateful for this time together and the teaching that we receive. So many things are really hard for us to understand. Lord, you can enlighten our eyes and help us to see what you desire for us to learn in this situation. Pray, Lord, that you guide and help us as we continue with this study. Thank you for our pastor and the rest of the sweet spirit. Pray, Lord, that you provide it for us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
And that Charles brought this up. I'm not.